Father, we thank you for the blessings that you deliver to us, for every good and perfect gift comes from you. We thank you, Lord, that corruption is being exposed in our country. I pray that you'd shine the light on all of it. I pray righteousness would prevail. I pray that in the exercise of this righteousness, that wisdom would be in operation at the forefront. I pray also for your word, that it would have its effect as it goes out. I pray that we would heed the instruction that is there and learn from the mistakes in history of those who claim to follow you and serve you. I pray that you would lead us not only into the truth, but into action as you see fit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stoicism is a philosophy. It involves the cultivation of self-control, fortitude, virtue, rationality. These are all of the, quote-unquote, the highest goods that we can achieve. To be a Stoic is a little bit different. It involves the practices of Stoicism. It enables a person to display calm and uncomplaining demeanor in the face of adversity. The opposite of someone who is Stoic openly shows their emotions, and it can be summed up in an idiom. And the idiom is wearing your heart on your sleeve. When you hear that idiom, it's like somebody displays, they're not afraid to hold back what they feel. They express it vibrantly. You know, it just comes out. Now, if you're looking at me, how would you, facially speaking, describe anger? What would you do? Right? Your face? Is that what you would do? Kind of like this picture? Okay, that a full facial anger, you can tell what that is. Well, what about joy? What would you do with your face if you were experiencing joy? How would you express that? Now, show me how you would do that. Yeah, the kind of the eyebrows go up, the mouth kind of raises a little bit. How about this picture? He's expressing joy, just so happy about what's going on. Or what about accomplishment? Doing something that was tough at the very end. A couple of guys would come along maybe and do a high five, or yeah, or they'd raise a knee and something like that. How about this picture? Got it, right? You see how a facial expression communicates so much to an individual? Well, what about shock? What would you do with shock? How would your face respond to shock? Yeah, the mouth opens like that. It goes open. Well, what about this picture? Okay, you see how these communicate these truths. And God uses vibrant language in the Old Testament and the New Testament to communicate what he is feeling, what he believes, what he thinks is correct or just or right or fair. All of those things. Anger, you know, can be the clenched fist, the lowering of the shoulders, like you put your shoulders down and you clench your fist, that type of thing. It's not just the face, but it's the body that gets into it as well. Or how about joy, where you raise your shoulders and the hands maybe open up this way. That can be an expression of joy, or clasped together just like that little boy you saw. What about accomplishments? It's the high fives, or something that just went really well. You embrace somebody else and you pat them on the back. Yeah, at least guys would do that. And then what about shock? You'd put your hand over your mouth or over your heart to express shock. God describes something here using both a facial expression and a body expression. These emotions, when they're combined, the manifestations are things that we know instinctively because we have been raised with them. You don't need to teach a child how to be shocked about something. They just automatically do it, right? Because they have seen you. It's just an expression that comes from inside. It's almost an innate thing. Well, what kind of face and body language could you use to display? And I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want you to listen. What kind of face and body language could you display for adulterous seduction? Now think about it a minute if I was to put it into words. For the man to look like he was interested in seducing a woman. Maybe you remember this from the 60s. Who is that? That's right, it's Superman. It's George Reeves standing there, standing for truth, justice, the American way. That used to be a depiction of what a man was, right? Well, what about a woman? How would a woman communicate the fact that she is trying to seduce someone? Now, ladies, don't try it. Well, let me try to describe it in words. Maybe one raised eyebrow with a half a smile. Kind of know how that is, right? What about a soft look in the eyes with a full smile, directing right at the other man's eyes? Or place one knee in front of the other, close together with a slight 45-degree bent. You know what that's, right? So put all those things together, and you got a woman who is trying to seduce someone. It's not something to practice in church. It's not something to communicate to others. These things can be innate on the inside. They can be just part of the makeup of the individual. Now, why do I say all that? Because Hosea chapter 2 describes such an indictment and an incitement. Verse 1 says, "Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." This is an indictment. This is a judgment that's coming to the woman, which represents the nation of Israel. Then it says, "Let her remove her adulterous look from her face." So you have in mind the raised eyebrow or the full smile that is there, and the unfaithfulness between her breasts. There's some body language going on there. And God is saying that Israel is moving forward. Hosea writes about this as idolatry, using the symbol of a female body language. Both the face and the bodies are used as metaphors to describe what God feels is going on. They are describing not only the desire to worship God, the nation of Israel, worship other gods, I should say, but the open display of encouragement for others to engage. So they're saying, I want to worship this foreign God, and I want you to engage with me. That's why he words it like this. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. It's something that is displayed out there. These individuals, these Israelites as a whole, are turning away from God and seducing others to follow those same gods. Now, God delivers a judgment because of comportment. Comportment is simply behavior. God denounces Israel because of demeanor. So a judgment comes, and especially because of the demeanor or what they have in their heart. They want to follow after the foreign gods and not worship the true God, which is Yahweh. And God condemns because of conduct. All of those things are taking place in those first two verses there. So God indicts the Israelites for their unfaithfulness. Israel is accused and judged for maintaining a practice and a look of enticement to follow other gods. The wife of God, which is Israel, refused to turn from her idolatrous ways, so God brings judgment on her. And those judgments or consequences are spelled out in verses 3 through 13. Now we're going to just read through that here. And I want you to just kind of mentally pay attention to how many times you see, "I will." Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. I will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Do you know how many times it says, I will, that God is speaking here, or God is speaking through Hosea? Can you take a guess? It's probably a number that you're familiar with. 12. 12 times he brings this I will as a judgment. For instance, how many times do you see the number 12 in Scripture? Now, there's this idea of numerology, that numbers mean things in the Bible, and I believe that they do. But the number 12 specifically, what do you know that has the number 12? You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the 12 stone pillars at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you were to go on the internet today and look for the pillars of Mount Sinai, you will see ancient carved stones that were part of pillars. They're not all there, but they know that the foot of Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula, they have those stones there. It's kind of all laid out. And what about 12 loaves of bread in the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 24, or 12 springs and 70 date palms in Exodus chapter 15, verse 27? That number 70 is significant too, because that's the number of the nations in Exodus chapter 11, that the nations were dispersed and they were given a watcher to head over those countries, to rule those countries. What about 12 staffs from each of the tribes of Israel? Remember Aaron's staff budded in Numbers chapter 17? And then 12 stones to be placed in the middle of the Jordan River. And there's so many examples of the 12 coming up. And why does it come up repeatedly? We could go down that rabbit trail for a long time, but you see how this is given, and it's kind of hidden. If you weren't looking for some type of pattern, you wouldn't really see the 12 I wills there. You're just reading through like in a devotion, and you're saying, oh, wow, they're so being judged. But there's more to it. Remember, I've been talking about the underlying meaning, especially when it comes to poetry. Numbers chapter 7, verse 84 says, these were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed. 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes. Or Numbers chapter 7, verse 87. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old, together with their grain offering, 12 male goats were used for the sin offering. There's meaning behind this. In the interest of time, I'm not going to dive into this too much. There's also the study of gematria. Gematria believes that our English language is not like this, but Hebrew and Greek is, where the letter in Greek or Hebrew also stands for a number. And people have done this where they put computer programs to it and they go through the scriptures and they find different meanings with just adding up the numbers and translating that to letters, and there's messages there. Whether that's true or not, and they come up with some squirrely stuff to get some meaning out of that. And it's best if you want to look at it, it's fine, but I wouldn't go away and start any doctrine using gematria. But going on, these 12 that are here. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to name the 12 and give a brief description. Then we're going to go back over the text from verse 3 on to verse 13. The number one thing is he's going to strip her naked in verse 3. And what happens in the Old Testament if you were naked? What did it do to the person that had no clothing? It brought shame and humiliation. And so God says, I'm going to bring shame and humiliation. Then to make her like a desert. If you go down to the desert, what do you notice about it? There's not much fruit down there. Really, nobody can survive. It's kind of like a barren land. The third one, not show my love to her, or in other words, alienate her. If you've ever been in a relationship, sometimes you can have a couple hour mad, sometimes a 2 or 3 day mad, sometimes a week mad, or even longer, where you're just going to hold this grudge against somebody and not show any love. The biggest thing men do is they start becoming silent. The big thing that women do is they start verbalizing. And it just gets worse, because the more she verbalizes, the more quiet he remains, which frustrates her. And he can't stand listening to her complain. I mean, it's a vicious cycle that takes place. It's almost like she needs to cut down on the words and he needs to speak a few. But it's our pride that prevents us from doing that. But he says, God says, I'm not going to show my love to her anymore. In other words, I'm giving her the silent treatment. Don't talk to me until this thing is resolved, type of thing. Then the fourth one, block her path with thorn bushes, or in other words, obstruct her way. Waller Inn, number 5. In verse 6, it says, he will restrict the movement or progress. That's what it means to wall somebody in. The sixth one, take away my grain and new wine. Now, this will deflate fellowship. You know, when there's grain and new wine, there's bread and there's the fruit of the vine and there's feasting and there's a meal. Well, it's not going to be like that anymore. Take back my wool and my linen. Wool would be for the winter. Linen would be for the summer, to keep you comfortable in both. And God says, you're not going to be comfortable at any time of year. He says he will expose her lewdness. This gets kind of graphic, what he's talking about here, but it's like he's going to put the woman out there in front of her lovers and expose her body completely with no clothing to bring shame upon her. That's what he's talking about. Then he's going to stop her celebration, or celebrations, which are the feasts and the festivals and the Sabbaths. It's like they won't be able to worship anymore. He's taken that away. He will ruin her vines, the 10th one, and fig trees. Now, vineyards and figs, if left unattended, become just a terrible thicket that you can't even walk through. And then he goes on, the 11th one, I will, that's to make it into a thicket, that's what he's talking about. And the wild animals will eat of the fruit. If you have a raccoon or an opossum, things like that, they'll come in and devour what fruit is beginning to ripen, and you won't have food for yourself, and there's no vine dresser, there's no farmer to take care of the tree, which is a fig tree, or any of that. And then he says, I will punish her, and this is for the idolatry, burning incense and jewelry. So those are the 12 things that he says he's going to do as a judgment against Israel, because they have incited everyone to worship false gods, and they are not repenting of that. So let's go back to verse 3. Now I'm going to add a little more commentary to this here. Verse 3, otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. And I've already said to strip her naked would be to bring humility. It's an idiom for humility. And one thing that we're supposed to do, we know that somebody who is poor and they don't have shelter, we're supposed to provide for them shelter. And I'm talking about the indigent, those who are truly poor, not those who are out there that are homeless, like in our case, people who are homeless, who want to remain homeless. They don't want any confines put on them. They want the liberty to take drugs or drink alcohol and just be high all day. That's what they're interested in. They don't want to go into a program where there are rules and regulations that they have to follow to get them on the right track. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 7 says, "Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood?" If we see people in that type of condition, we're supposed to have compassion on them. But God has removed his compassion for the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 4, it says, "I will not show my love to her children." It's her children, not our children or my children, "because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers.'" Those lovers are foreign gods. And so you see how this poetry works? There's meaning behind the actual words which are there. "Who gives me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." Children of adultery, or the fruit of adultery, or really, it's the fruit of sin. God declares that he has utterly forsaken his wife and her offspring, and the offspring is continuous sin and wickedness. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to have anything to do with the fruit that is being produced by your false worship, your idolatry. And our actions, you know, have repercussions. You've heard another idiom. There's so many idioms that are in this book. No man is an island. I mean, what does that mean? He's not dirt and rock in the middle of an ocean? No, it means you can't exist without affecting those around you. That's what the idiom means. You have these people that say, "Hey, I'm not bothering anybody. Just leave me alone. I want to do what I want to do." There's no such thing. For instance, I'll go back to the example of the homeless. The homeless go out there and they use alcohol. They may overdose. And then what has to happen is they're taken in an ambulance to a hospital to recover, to keep them from dying, to get them medically sane. And who pays for that? We all do, through our taxes or through higher medical expenses. We all pay for that. Nobody can truly say, "I'm by myself, I don't affect anyone at all." Or the person who says, "I don't take drugs, I don't take alcohol, I'm just going to live by myself," and you're not going to be a productive member of society. You're not going to contribute to the welfare of everyone else around you. I think when the election came up last time, I gave you an example of a woman that I was talking to, and I said to this particular woman, she didn't want to vote for Trump. I don't know if she is going to vote for Kamala or not. But I tried to convince her that even though you don't like him, if you think it would benefit the country as a whole to have Trump in as opposed to Kamala, wouldn't the right thing to do, the moral thing to do, would be to vote for Trump, even if you don't like him, because you think it's going to be better, which means you're considering others better than yourself. That's why you do what you do. Not that you have to love any candidate at any time. You just choose the path that is more morally consistent with the biblical worldview. And when I challenged her on that, she just said, "I just can't." And I thought, well, and I just wanted to make clear, then your motivations are for self, not for anyone else. Still said, "I just can't." You see, we can't do that as individuals. We can't live as an island. We have to live with everybody else in mind. This is Philippians chapter 2. Consider others better than yourselves, just like Christ. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and he became a servant. That's Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If you can memorize that, it will do you great good in the long run. So our actions have repercussions in the future. For instance, if you have a parent that is an alcoholic, a drug abuser, an adulterer, a liar, or somebody that is full of anger, if you have a father in particular that is just raging all the time, what does Scripture say about being with somebody, not just a father, but a friend or an acquaintance, who is angry all the time? Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." And so the Israelites, they were not only idolatrous, but they were encouraging others to do so, leading others into sin. If we hang out with those who are practicing a sinful lifestyle or wickedness, we can adopt the ways of their life. And we're supposed to avoid that. That's why we want to choose our friends carefully. I think you know this one, 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals." So if you hang around with somebody and they are like your best friend and they are completely immoral, it's a job of a brother or sister, if you're hanging out with a brother or sister and they're acting like that, to admonish them. And if not admonish them, rebuke them. But we just want to be loved. We just want to be liked. We don't want to call people to account. We don't want to shine light on that which is called sin. So that happens all the time. And we just placate them. We just are agreeable. "Well, you know, that's just not for me. That might be for you, but I just don't think we're supposed to act that way." Now we can say, "This is sin. We're supposed to forsake it. Let me help you do that." That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Those who are spiritual are supposed to restore those who have been caught in a sin. So the point here is to forsake not only the sin of idolatry, but also the fruit of that sin. The fruit of that sin is godlessness and wickedness. That's what comes as a result of idolatry. And the worship of foreign gods, they're thinking that those foreign gods will provide the physical needs, the food, the clothing, and the drink. For instance, this is explained to us that it's written here, "My wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." Not only do you worship these foreign gods because they'll provide the daily physical needs, but they will also bring wealth. This idea of the oil that is there. There's a story of Elisha. Elisha ran across this woman who was the widow of one of the members of the company of the prophets. There's a school of the prophets or company of the prophets in the Old Testament. He had died, and because of that, she fell into debt with her two sons. And a creditor was coming to take her two sons away from her and make them slaves so that her debt might be satisfied. And Elijah said, "Well, this is what I want you to do. Do you have anything that you can pay?" And she said, "The only thing I have is this little jar of oil." So Elisha says to her, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to go to all your neighbors and you're going to ask for empty jars. As many jars as you can find, I want you to take them to your house." And she goes, "Okay." And once she did that, he said, "Now I want you to pour that little flask of oil into those jars." And as soon as she started pouring, it was like a hose. And it just kept on pouring out. And it filled up probably dozens or maybe a couple hundred jars that were filled in her house. And God provided the oil for this widow so that she might redeem her two sons, and that's a whole story in and of itself, but redeem those two sons, sell the oil, get the money, and then she would have enough to live on for her and her sons, probably until the time the sons are able to reciprocate and take care of their mother. And that's the way we're supposed to do that. As we grow older and our parents grow older, we take care of them, and our kids are supposed to take care of us. That's a responsibility we cannot get away from. So, and that story is listed in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, if you want to go and look that up sometime. So we also might worship idols hoping that they will bring us blessing, but we might easily start to trust in our own abilities or pursuits to bring us wealth. You know, I've got these talents. I think I can do this. I think I know how the crypto market works. And I think I'm going to just go forward, or I'm going to be a good real estate investor, or I'm going to play the stock. I think I got that. I'm going to make some money here. And that's how we will go out. And we don't really pay attention to God, that He is the one that actually provides increase. I don't know about you, but can you go back in your life and recognize when you hit roadblocks, that you couldn't go any farther, when you thought you were going to get a great deal or a great job, and all of a sudden this roadblock comes up and you have to change direction? That is also God limiting us. And He does it for a purpose. Now, we may be disappointed about that, but He doesn't want us to have too much, nor does He want us to have too little. And that's actually a prayer that's listed in Scripture. God, don't give me so much that I forget about You, and don't give me so little that I have to steal and curse Your name because of it, or have Your name cursed because of it. And so the blessings of the Lord bring wealth, and He adds no trouble to it if we recognize, that's Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, if we recognize He is the source of our blessings. Also, Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. He's also the one that takes it away when it is necessary. Now, going on in verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, well, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Sometimes it's difficult to get the meaning out of a particular version of the Bible, and I like to hop around. One of them I like is the Living Bible. Now, I wouldn't use it for scholarly work, but sometimes it words verses in a particular manner that are more clear, more lucid. This is the Living Bible. In verse 6, it says, but I will fence her in with briars and thorn bushes. I will block the road before her to make her lose her way, so that when she runs after her lovers, she will not catch up with them. She will search for them but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now. So God purposely will put up roadblocks. In this particular case, it's called thorn bushes. You have these briars and thorny bushes that you don't want to go through. Now, there are hedges that are planted around San Diego that have nasty, nasty spikes in them. And they're put up for the purpose that you don't want to go through that to get where you're going. If you go on Lake Jennings Park Road by the lake, and you know there's a mobile home park that is there, and if you're heading south, going up over the hill, and you look to the left, they have this section where all the motorhomes and trailers are parked. And they have a wall there. And in front of that wall are pyracantha. Pyracantha is also known as firethorn bush, because if you try to go through it, these nasty little one-inch thorns will stick right into your body, and they are ruthless. And that's why they planted those there. There's also this plant called sweet hakea, and it looks like a pine shrub of some kind, but the needles on it are needles. If you grab a hold of it without a glove on, you're going to get stuck, and you're going to get stuck several times. Or what about jumping cactus? You guys know what that is? You just touch it, and it seems to jump out at you, and it sticks to you. And I saw this one bicycler. He fell into a group of jumping cactus, and he gets out, and he has it stuck to his entire body as he gets out. And you have to pull those out. And those thorns on there are serrated, which means when they go in, they don't easily come out, and sometimes they break off. And God says, I'm going to put up those thorns and briars in front of you to where if you try to go through them, it is going to cause you tremendous pain. And He's going to put it in such a way that if this woman, Israel, sees her lovers, her false gods. She wants to go to them. She's prevented from doing that because of the obstacle that is in front of her. And then when she eventually gets around, when Israel gets around to want to start worshiping again, she cannot find her gods, so to speak. And so what does she say? Well, I have to worship something, so I might as well go back to Yahweh. I might as well have him provide for me. That's what he is describing here. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. So the Israelites, they were not taking time or effort to acknowledge God for his blessings. Not only that, but what the Lord had given to Israel to bless them, they gave it to and sacrificed to Baal or the foreign gods. It's like God says, here you go. And then they took that and said, well, we're going to go give this to Baal. We're going to worship Baal. And God says, I've had it with you guys. You're not acknowledging me. You think that these gods are giving it to you and they're not. I'm the one giving it to you and you're so unfaithful. Verse 9 says, therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. Now, there's stuff hidden here, stuff that is esoteric. What does grain produce? Bread. What does wine or the vine produce? Wine. What is the oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. What does he say he will withhold? Bread, wine, Holy Spirit. If you look at the bread, what is the bread? The bread of life. Jesus Christ, salvation by the blood, the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get salvation. You're not going to come into the kingdom. You're not going to get the Holy Spirit. That's what he's telling them. But it's given in the metaphor of grain and wine and oil. And it's the new wine. Like the new covenant. The covenant we are under is the new covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of blood that we are referring to. Just like in communion, the wine that God offers is the new covenant in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. That's what it's pointing to. But unless you take the entirety of Scripture, you might lose some of that meaning. That's why you take the whole counsel of God. If you took this just as an isolated incident, you'd say, well, they're not going to have good clothing. Well, you know, they're not going to have some bread to eat. The meaning is much deeper than that. The world and false gods offer their own brand of salvation. The world says, come follow me. Or these false gods say, come follow me. I'll give you the oil. I'll give you the wine. I'll give you the bread. If you remember, I told you the story about Assyria coming down and they ended up ransacking the northern kingdom of Israel. And the king of Assyria showed up and with the head of his army, the commander of his army, he sent them to Hezekiah, said, Hezekiah, you better open those doors. And if you don't, it's going to be your destruction. Remember, the angel of the Lord came into the camp. God had mercy on him. 185,000 Assyrians were killed. And the Assyrian king went back home in humility. Well, this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the commander of the Assyrian army is saying. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, another land with grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. We have our own way. It's just a copycat. And that's what Satan does. Satan says, follow me and I'll give you what God is promising you. And God already has given it to us. Not is it only just a promise, but he gives us the new wine. He gives us the oil. He gives us the salvation. And the world says, no, this is the way to be saved. Follow me instead. And it's just not true. Now, the world and false gods are passing away. This is according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. It doesn't last forever. For this world in its present form is passing away. It will no longer exist. Even if they find the technology to get our bodies to live forever, and they're working on that. I'm telling you, there's all kinds of science out there about that, how they want to extend this bodily life forever. They don't want it to die. And they're making inroads. And this couple of companies up in La Jolla. That's what they're working on, is to the life extension process. Well, God says it's not going to last forever. Sorry. They're not going to get to reside in their bodies for eternity. We have to have a new body that will last for all of eternity. So the meaning back in verse 9 of the grain when it ripens and taking back the wool and the linen, God will take away his offer of salvation. He will take away his offer of provision. And God actually has taken away his offer to remove humiliation, the nakedness. All of those things God told the nation of Israel, I'm taking this stuff away. Now, if God came to us so far and he told us all of these things, what would we do? Would we repent and say, you're right, God, I am so sorry, I have sinned. God delights in showing mercy. He says, even though you have acted like this, I will restore you, which gets into the second half of chapter 2. But verse 10 says, so now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. In other words, the shame is going to remain, and it's not going to be taken away. Now, he does say also that he's going to, verse 11, stop all of her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. Now, for us, what do we do at Christmas and Easter or Resurrection Day? If you have family or you have friends, normally you try to get together with them and you sit down. Now, in our house this last Christmas, and I think also Easter, my daughter has this game. I don't know if you've played it. It's called Farkle. It's a fun game with dice, and my family is anything but meek. When we get around the table and we start playing this, the volume increases, and it's a game of dice, and you throw the dice down there, and you're just going, oh, no! And everybody does it at once, and oh no, I'm losing, you know, that type of thing. It's just a lot of fun together. We put the phones to the side. There may be somebody else in the other room watching a game or something like that. It just depends. But most all of us, we sit around the table, and at least the past couple of times we've gotten together, that's what we do. And it's just a riot of a time to get together. If you go to Israel when they have their festivals, and I've been in Israel when the Sabbath comes in Jerusalem, and I've been at a hotel, and a lot of the hotels, they'll have this expansive area in the bottom of the hotel, if it's a bigger hotel, a high rise. And what happens at the beginning of the Sabbath, the families go down into those areas, and they have board games, and the father is there with the mother and the children, and they're playing these board games, and sometimes the father will stop and talk to the children. I've been down in that type of environment. Or the mother will pull the child close. It's just relational. And they eat. They don't prepare a meal. It's prepared before them, and before the time of the Sabbath. And they just spend time together. They shut off their phones. There are no iPads, no television, no travel, no work. And when it comes to sports, rabbis are split if you want to play a sport. They will say, well, are you doing it to work out or are you doing it to have fun? And if you say, I'm doing it to have fun and just enjoy myself, okay, go ahead, have some fun. But if you're out there, I got to pump this weight, and you're working hard, they'd say, I don't think so. I think that maybe that is work, and you ought not to do it. And of course, that's my Israeli accent that's going on there. But it's this idea that whatever brings you relaxation and enjoyment, like if you wanted to hop in a pool and swim some laps just because you like being in a pool, great. But if you're going for 3,000 meters, it's probably not the right motivation. The whole purpose of getting together on the Sabbath, the festivals and the feast, is to enjoy a meal together, to have fellowship together, to communicate, to tell stories. That's where the father and the mother tell stories of when they were young and what they did. One of my daughters has given my wife a book like, tell me about your life. You're supposed to write in the book. So she wants to know everything that's gone on in her life. And they'll ask me questions too, and I'll bring up things sometimes, and then they'll say, well, what'd you do here? And I go, yeah, it's better that that one dies. I'm not going to tell you, you know, what's going on with that. And it's shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret type of thing. And so you want to pass on that which is good and right and holy and just and fair. That's what the Sabbath is for. And especially during the Passover, you recall why you're celebrating the Passover. At Christmas, in our family, we read Luke chapter 2. We say, this is why we're celebrating Christmas. Now, we're not perfect in our family. Just like, I know you guys are mostly perfect. Just like not mostly dead, only some dead. But it's this idea that you communicate these truths to the next generation and carry on the story of the Lord. So, verse 12, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay for her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. Grapevines and fig trees, as I told you, they require regular attention, otherwise they will become a tangled mess. Now, in my line of work, I do take care of some grapevines, now probably 20 or so, or maybe 30, and I string them up on the wire, and then there's a couple that are just on a chain link fence, and they're wild. They go everywhere, and I hack them back every year, and they produce fruit as well. But if I were to let those things go, if they were out in the open, I would not be able to pass through them. Fig trees as well. I want to show you this picture. This is beside the road in the area of Dan. Those bushes there are fig trees. Those fig trees in the area of Dan, specifically in one of the sources of the Jordan River, the fig trees grow wild. And they take you to this little area that has this little bench seating there where the water is just coming out of the ground. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It's about 3,000 gallons a second. Just comes right out of the ground, and it starts to go towards the Jordan River. It's part of the Jordan River. It's one of the three heads of the Jordan River. And they'll sit there, and they'll talk over the raging water. But on the background are all these huge fig trees. And it smells like figs. Even if they're not figs there, it smells like figs. And if you wanted to get through those figs, you'd have to have a chainsaw, a machete, a clippers, something to get through them. Because they just grow wild. And that is the thicket that God is saying is going to prevent them from going to see their lovers, and the wild animals will come and eat on the fruit. In other words, wild animals will come in where humans should be collecting the fruit. So that would be a sustaining means of, or a means that would sustain them, is having that fruit. And God says, no, I'm taking it away. And then verse 13, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. We're going to pause on verse 13 here. There's a little bit to unpack here, and I'm going to save that for next week. You might be surprised why he mentions this here, especially the rings and the jewelry and the incense, all of that. Why is that being mentioned, and what is the history behind that? We're going to look at that. To close this out, when Patty and I, last year, you know, we went to France for the Olympics and later on to Rome. When we went to the Vatican and in the Palace of Versailles, the opulence that was there, it was just incredible. There were these large wall tapestries, huge, like, that whole wall would be a tapestry where they sewed it by hand. Okay? Can you show the picture of that? Now, that is a tapestry. When that tapestry was made, and this one was made in the 16th century, that, of course, this is the Last Supper. When it was made, the colors were much more vibrant. We are in the 21st century. You go back to the 16th century, it's hundreds of years old, and there's fading that takes place. But you can still see what's going on. Could they renew the colors in there? Yeah, but it would be just a painstaking task to do that. Now, just as the colors and patterns repeat in a trapestry, and subjects and themes repeat in the scriptures. So if you look at this particular picture, you will have colors that repeat, but they're separate. And so the artist would say, well, I need some greens here, only here, 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 and here, or reds, or blues, or browns, and it all comes together. And what happens is sometimes we'll just look at the specific thing. We won't look at the whole picture. Like you look at the goblets in front of Christ or the plates in front of Christ in the picture. You go, well, look at that. Look at the color there. But there's the same color in other places in the tapestry. And sometimes, another idiom, you can't see the forest through the trees. You got to back away a little bit and get an overview over all of Scripture so that the themes that are developed are not isolated to a particular book. Like I just gave you the examples of the grain, of the wine, and the oil. You can't just look at the one instance of that. You have to look over the whole thing, especially if it's delivered in a poetical form. There's meaning behind it, and you've got to figure out what that meaning is. And this, of course, involves Bible study. It's not just the wine and the bread and the oil. Things like salt. If you look up salt in Scripture, it stands for grace. It also stands for how you speak, and you get the full understanding of how salt is used, and it can either be something that is good and flavorful or something that is to be thrown out. And you want to have the full meaning of what salt is. Or what about 30 years old? Who was 30 years old? Jesus. Who else was 30 years old? David, when he became king. Who else was 30 years old when he became king? Saul. Who else was thought to be 30 years old when he started? John the Baptist. You go, wait, all of these guys were 30 years old when they... Yeah, what does that mean? Oh, you just start digging into that and you find those nuggets. Or what about blood? Is that an exhaustive subject or what? There's so much meaning which is there. We have seen as we're going through Hosea here, indictments, incitements, pronouncements, judgments, idolatry, sin, salvation. All of this is against the northern kingdom of Israel. In order to get a more full understanding of these things, we have to bring together all the references, all the patchworks in the tapestry which are there. Open up the full counsel of God to get that understanding. These themes are not only in Hosea, but they're through the whole Bible. Now, there's a guy by the name of Chris Harrison and a pastor named Christoph. I'm not even going to... Romhild, I think is how you pronounce his name. Back in 2007, they decided to do some research on how many cross-references there are in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's like a tapestry. Can you show that picture? Now, if you look at that, all the colors that go across from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's intertwined. It's just like the tapestry on the wall. It's just like the bread and the oil and the wine. All of those things. It's like, wow, there's so much more to this. Now, can you count those lines? Do you know how many lines are there? Go ahead, give it a shot. There are 63,779 cross-references. I saw somebody else that did research into this as well, and it's over 300,000 references, minute ones and big ones, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So if we think we're going to get understanding by just a little snippet here, a little snippet there, I want to encourage you guys, go through the whole Bible. When you see something like that, stick on it for a minute. If it's blood, if it's 30, if it's 70, if it's 12, if it's salt, if it's salvation, whatever it might be, go through the whole Scripture, especially if it's poetry. There's more meaning behind it, I guarantee you. And if you do that, you will be enriched. So I do not want you to walk out of here going, let's see, one knee over the other, turn this way, look up. I don't want you going out of here with that in mind. I want you going out of here understanding how wide and how deep the Word of God is. And if you just dig into it, any one of these sections of verses, we could spend a month on because there's so much there. That's your job to do that. I'm just leading you in the direction. May God bless you as you seek to understand everything that He has taught to us. It will enrich your life beyond measure if you just start heading down that road. That is God's will for you and for me, and may it happen according to the Lord's will. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for everything you provide for us. And this book of Hosea is so rich. And how you explain to us the 10 northern tribes were lost because of their disobedience, because of their inciting of others to also follow the ways of the Baals and the golden calves. Father, may we forsake those things. Trust in you for your provision. You are the one that gives the grain and the wine and the oil. You are the one that gives salvation, the bread of life, the blood that washes away our sins, and the oil of your Holy Spirit. We are so grateful to you, Lord. Help us to count those blessings every day and give to you the thanks and honor you deserve for bringing them to us. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand.